So we begin the prophecy, so-called, of Jonah. The author of this story, and it is a story, has chosen as his main character a prophet called Jonah. Though he never calls him a prophet in the text, if you look at it carefully. But Jonah is mentioned, and that's all, just the name, in the second book of Kings, chapter 14, verse 25, as a prophet who was during the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel. So we're right back at the period of Amos, right back at the beginnings. You've got this mention of a person called Jonah. Know nothing about him, though. And there's no evidence that what is in the scroll called Jonah has any connection with this ancient prophet. It's just that the person writing it, and it's a good yarn, has taken this unknown character from the book and made him the main character of his yarn. Okay? Jonah is given a prophetic mission from God, so that's one reason for considering this as a book of among the prophets. And he carries out God's mission eventually, as we'll see. And as with other prophets, God and Jonah are often engaged in direct communication, which was one of the characteristics of a prophet. Now, in this story, which you may have read ahead, I'm not sure, it's up to you, there's a storm scene, which is one of the elements of a folk tale. This is good. This is a good folk yarn. There's a psalm in it that would be fits beautifully in the book of Psalms, if you wanted to. You could put it in there and call it a psalm. There it is. There's a big fish in it. Ichthus is the in Greek is the usual translation, or gad is the Hebrew. But this fish is called gad at the beginning and then gada, which means it's a female fish. So it's a male fish and then a female fish. So it's got everything going for it. And in the Greek, the normal word for fish is ichthus. This is not an ichthus. I wrote it down somewhere to get my memory going. And I can't remember what it was. Kernos, I think.
Huh?
Kertos. God bless you, we needed you. Kertos. And that's usually used for an enormous fish or a monster in the sea. You know, it's not the ordinary word. But this extraordinary fish there, plus an extraordinary bush, both of which grows, it used to be translated castor oil bush. Didn't interest me in the slightest because castor oil was the very thing I didn't want. Because as kids, if you were sick and I don't feel like going to school, you had castor oil. I only remember staying home once. I always found, well, I wasn't that sick. Dreadful stuff. Well, there's a bush in this that grows up that you'll see, and these fit well in fables. Big fishes and bushes that are. So this is a. The stories about Jonah are the kinds of legends we have in the ancient stuff about Elijah and Elisha, which is prehistory stuff. So they're legendary. And I've written, an anonymous genius, and I think he is a genius because it's a great yarn, has gathered this folklore, fable, legend material and more, and he's weaved it into a narrative that holds well together as a story and that does have significant things to say about God and about what matters in our life. So, and God can inspire this kind of literature, of course. God can inspire anything. So it's a wonderful yarn, and it probably had a pretty good effect in its day, which was intended by the author. And sometimes to tell a story is a better way to communicate your message, like Jesus did, as Jesus did, in parables of the prodigal son. What a lovely way to communicate a really strong message in an unforgettable way. So we've got an intervening God who controls everything. We're used to that by now. And we've got a prophet who thinks he can get away without obeying. And that thought might cross your mind at times, and it has crossed mine, much to my regret, because I didn't get away with it. We have a prophet who's never really taken into God's confidence, and he's a bit, God's talking to him, but he never tells him the tricks. So, and we're left with a God who can't be fitted into our tiny theological concepts or the tiny theological concepts of the 5th century. This God breaks the mould, and that's what the author wanted to do. If the work was published in the second half of the 5th century, where I'm placing it without certainty, but there are good reasons for putting it there, then it could be seen, like the Book of Ruth, as a protest against the policies of Nehemiah, the governor, who was there for 30, 40 years in the second half of the 5th century. He sought to have a bit of ethnic cleansing, in a way, we'd call it today, in a dramatic way. They had to get rid of their Moabite wives if they'd married a Moabitess, you know, during the period of, or their grandmother might have been, and all this, and because they wanted purity of their religion, and it was the mixed religion stuff that was part of the problem. The Deuteronomists said that. They've got to be, in fact, you probably know that the church had laws about mixed marriages once, still got them, God knows why, because no one ever bothers with them, but, you know, mixed marriages can be a problem in certain historical situations. Well, that's what they were about. So he sought to these foreign wives and banished from Judah as a means of helping to purify the nation, and you can see that in the books of Ezra, chapter 9 and 10, and Nehemiah, chapter 9. And as with Ruth, the story of Ruth is, probably written at the same time, was, what are you people going about? The great-grandmother of David was a Moabite woman. And isn't David something pretty special to us? Yeah, well, hang on. His great-grandmother came from Moab. So, it's not a bad point, is it? So, Nehemiah wouldn't have been pleased with a satirical presentation of a rather bumbling Jewish prophet, and we'll see that, and God showing compassion for Nineveh. Imagine if God appeared to Reagan and talked about the, what would he reckon the Russians were, the evil empire? And God said, gee, they're a great lot over there in Russia. I'm thinking, you know, I love them. So it was a bit like that. Nineveh is the Assyrian capital. We did it years ago, not quite. And here it is, God's loving the people of Nineveh. So this is all counter. The book of Jonah is a good counter to a narrow view that God thinks that our enemies are God's enemies. And they did think that, generally. And we're reminded also that there's no point in trying to run away from God's word. Jonah's prayer, as we'll see this morning, is a prayer that any of us can pray, and it would be a good prayer to pray when we're feeling lost and bewildered. That's the introduction. Let's get into the text. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah. Jonah means dove in Hebrew. The son of Amittai. Amittai comes from, you've probably heard of Emet and Amen. We say Amen. Amen is to do with truth. Amen means, yes, what you've said is true. We agree with you. That's the point of the Amen. So, Emet is truthfulness, and I on the end is my. So technically, Amittai means my truthfulness, but obviously it means God is my truthful. God is the one who's truthful. God is the one in whom I put my trust. That's the name. But so he's chosen the names pretty carefully here. And go at once to Nineveh, God tells him, that great city, and cry out against it. For the wickedness has, their wickedness has come up before me. Somehow or other, an angel has come and said, God, look, do you know what they're talking about, you down here in Nineveh? I mean, and God says, what? So he goes and checks. He said, why, Jove, I'm not going to put up with this. So that's the kind of story side of it. But Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish. Nobody is certain where Tarshish is. They had these big boats, big ships, that most of the ships would ply close to the shore and work their way up Palestine and then along the bottom part of Anatolia, you know, and up that way. But there were ships, they were called ships of Tarshish, which were able to go right out into the Mediterranean and dare the ocean, kind of Mediterranean ocean. And they're called ships of Tarshish. Tarshish was, in a way, somewhere way out west. Hardly anyone had ever been there. Some say it's Tartessos, which was a port on the Spanish, what we call Spain, on the eastern side of Spain. Others say it's probably the islands of the Aegean. So whatever, we don't need to know the answer to it because I don't know, and I don't know because the scholars don't know. I mean, they're uncertain, not enough evidence to be sure. So whatever it is, he wants to get out of here and go west, okay, by boat. He wants to escape the presence of Yahweh. So he went down to Jaffa, or Joppa, depends on which way you spell it. There's Jaffa there, and for the story, you have to know that he's gone outside Judah already. You wouldn't normally, because in Judah, Jaffa's on the port, Judah goes right to them. And in the New Testament, where Paul goes to Joppa or Jaffa, and so on, it's within Judah. But it's not at this time of history. So he leaves his own country and goes into a foreign land, not a long way, but there he is. He's in the middle of the Philistine country. And he found a ship that had just come from Tarshish. So he paid his fare, and the Hebrew is not clear. Paid his fare is one way to put it. Could mean he bought the boat. I don't know how he had so much money, but he either took control of the boat or he paid a fare. And he went on board, everything's going well, to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of God. Psalm 139 reads a bit of it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle on the farthest limits of the sea, brackets Tarshish. If I do that, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand hold me fast. I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the night around me will become night. Even the darkness isn't dark to you, God. The night is as bright as day. Darkness is as light to you. So the psalmist is saying, you can't get out of God's presence. But that's what Jonah, the prophet, who's been told by God to have a mission, is trying to do. But now we get the fun starts. Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea. If there's a great wind on the sea, God did it. Are you with me? So there's this great, and such a mighty storm came upon the sea that the ship threatened to break up. The mariners were afraid. Each cried to his God. It depends where they came from. Well, everyone has their God somewhere. They threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah went down into the hold of the ship, lay down, and fell into a trance. Now, the trance, the word is some of the phenomena that are attached to prophecy, not always, is like trance, a kind of in a state where you're ecstatic outside your body, as it were. And if he's in a trance, it means he's in the kind of space where God can intervene and talk, and he might pick up the divine message. The captain came and said to him, what are you doing in a trance? Get up, call on your God. Everyone else is, so you do it. Perhaps the God will spare us a thought so that we don't perish. The sailors said to one another, come, let's cast lots. Superstitious in a way, but it was a primitive form, even when they wanted, remember when Judas suicided and they cast lots between Joseph and Matthias to see. In other words, they're buying out of the decision themselves, and they're trusting that somehow, it's a very primitive way of discerning which way, if the lot goes there, well, maybe that's God's will, and still quite, well, that's what they're saying. Come, let's cast lots so that we may know on whose account this calamity is. Come on us. They cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Uh-huh. They said to him, tell us why this calamity has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? So he's getting sorted out. What's your country? What people are you? He said, I'm a Hebrew, he said, I worship Yahweh. And then he describes Yahweh in a very hopeful way. Ya'av Gadol. Oh, you haven't got it. Well, somebody's letting me down. So, I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven. Well, if he's the God of heaven, he can stop the tempest, because that's from heaven. He's made the sea, good, because if he made the sea, he can calm it. You with me? And he made the dry land, so maybe he should be able to get us to dry land. So everything's looking good. They've got their gods with different capacities, but this one's got the works. So the men were even more afraid of this powerful God, and they said to him, what have you done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of God because he'd told them so, off stage. That's up at the beginning somewhere, so we're not told about that, but here we're told about it. Then they said to him, well, what will we do to you so that the sea may calm down for us? The sea was growing more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will calm down for you. For I know it's because of me that the great storm has come upon you. However, they're thinking, if we throw him into the sea and his God is so powerful, God mightn't be too happy with us throwing his devotee into the sea. So they're a little bit uncertain about all this, as you'll now see. Nevertheless, so the men rowed hard on their own. They weren't going to take the risk of this, to bring the ship back to land. Can they do it on their own? Can they do it against God's will? They couldn't, for the sea grew more and more stormy against them. In other words, nobody can thwart the will of God. You've got that, I'm sure. Then they appealed to Yahweh. Well, you'd swear they'd been converted. Suddenly they're all very... this is all good Jewish stuff coming up now in the prayer, in the story. So they appealed to Yahweh. Please, Yahweh, we pray, don't let us perish because of this man. Don't make us guilty of innocent blood. Throwing him into the sea. Die. Your Yahweh, you accomplish whatever you desire. I can imagine a Jew saying that, but I can't imagine all these mariners suddenly becoming so intellectually good and theologically acute. But that's the story. So they're all appealing. So, with tremulation, they picked Jonah up, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. Then the men feared Yahweh even more, and they offered sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. So there's all kinds of interesting things happening here. But Yahweh provide for a large fish. It doesn't say whale, and I think I'm right in saying that whales don't go into the Mediterranean. If they, pardon? Dolphins do, and they're not big enough to swim. Okay, so whatever. So let's get back to the origin. It's a large fish, a Gad Gadol, large fish, to swallow up Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. That's not bad. Pinocchio, eat your heart out. And then Jonah prayed to Yahweh, his God, from the belly of the gada, of the fish. Now let's go back in a little bit of history here. We've got this female, the story of Balaam, as you find in Numbers chapter 22 and 23, I think, or 21 and 22, I've just forgotten, but that's where it is. And you've got Balaam is the great seer, the internationally renowned seer, that Balak, the king of Moab, got him in to curse the Israelites, because this is right at the beginning, as it's put. Okay, so he gets this internationally renowned whatever, magician, something, called Balaam to come in, who sees everything. Well, and then the story goes on, and they're making fun of this bloke because there's a donkey, a bloody ass, I mean, and it's a female ass too, who can see this angel, and Balaam can't see it. He's blind as a bat. And there's a story, and God talks to the ass. Well, here he is talking to the fish. You'll see in a minute. God sends ravens in the story, in the legends of Elijah. He's hungry, so God sends a raven with food. So God says to raven, hey, you've got nothing to do. Here's some food. Go and take it over to Elijah. He's my mate. So the raven goes over and says, There's a huge fish in the story of Tobit as well, in Tobit chapter 6, verse 2. So we watch, what's Jonah done in the drama, in the stage? You've got to watch it on stage. First of all, he goes down into the hold of the ship. Then he goes down into the raging waters. And then he goes down into the innards of this huge fish. So it's down all the way. There's not much going on for him. It's downhill all the way for the poor bloke. And it reminds us of the Psalm 130, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. So that can happen to us too. A bit of something happens and it gets worse and it gets worse and worse and you feel you're sinking. Well, that's where we're watching Jonah do this. And this is his prayer. It's a lovely psalm. Goes through a couple of pages. I called to you, Yahweh, out of my distress. And he answers me. I called to Yahweh. Out of the belly of Sheol. That's the underworld. I cry and you hear my voice. You cast me into the deep. This is a metaphor. Into the heart of the seas. The seas are chaos, aren't they, in the Hebrew world? And the flood surrounds me. All your waves and all your billows sweep over me. Then I think, I'm driven away from your sight, but I'm still looking towards your holy sanctuary. The waters close in over me. The deep surrounds me. Weeds envelop my head. I sink down to the base of the mountains. And remember, they had the idea that the mountains were, the earth was built on big pillars that went down nothing, into chaos. There's nothing under them, but that was their kind of world. So he's down there where at the base of the mountains. I'm in a land whose bars close over me forever, yet you lift me up alive from the pit, Yahweh, my God. As my life ebbs away, it's Yahweh whom I recall, and my prayer reaches you at your holy sanctuary. Those who worship vain idols give up any hope of mercy, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I vow, I will fulfill. Life has taught him something. Now he wants to do God's will. He thought he could get away with not doing it, but he's learnt. And you can see a metaphor for us in that, can't you? It's meant to be read as a story about everybody, about every man, every woman, every life. Deliverance is from Yahweh. Then, verse 11. Yahweh spoke to the fish. And the fish said, oh, I was enjoying this. I don't know whether he was getting far. 3 days and three nights and not much had happened. But anyhow, it vomited Jonah out upon the land. That's where we get our whale from. So it lands on terra firma. I don't know whether he landed head first or what he did, but we're not told about that. So here he is back on land. Well, that's so far so good. You all relaxed?
Yeah.
Now, chapter 3. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time, saying, get up, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you. It goes back to chapter 1, verse 2. He told him what to do. He didn't do it. Now, okay, you've got a second chance. Go and do it. So Jonah did set out, and he went to Nineveh, according to the word of Yahweh. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly large city. 3 days. It took 3 days to walk across it. So Jonah began to go into the city. He went a day's walk, so he's a third of the way through, you could say, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh, and here you've got the Hebrew, Hafad, means it's the Niphal. I won't tell you too much. It's the passive. So Nineveh will be overturned. It's ambiguous. Overturned means, you know, collapse, like skittled, or it could be reformed. You don't know. It just turned, returned. It might, everything will be topsy-turvy. It'll change anyhow, either by being crushed or by reformation. So all we know for the moment is that Nineveh will do this. Now, 40 days, why 40 days? I hardly have to tell you, surely, but I've got the hints there for you. Moses was 40 days up on Mount Sinai. Elijah went 40 days to Mount Horeb to see God. 40 years in the wilderness, etc. And Jesus himself fasted, we're told, for 40 days and 40 nights. So we're dealing with symbolic stuff here. Now, what happened when he went there? The people of Nineveh believed God. That's not working out too well for poor old Jonah. And Jonah suspected this from the beginning. This is actually a nice little story about God. Because Jonah is thinking, you can't trust this God. I'll have an egg on my face. I'll be walking through Nineveh telling them they're going to be overturned. Are you with me? They're going to be destroyed by God. Then they'll blimmin' well reform and God will say, oh, you're beaut, come on. And they'll say, what the hell are you talking? So he's all a bit whatever. So they did believe God. They proclaimed a fast in Nineveh. Everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, kingly robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat on dirt. Then he had a proclamation made. This is to the whole of Nineveh. This is marvellous. In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They won't feed, they won't drink water. Human beings and animals are to be covered with sackcloth. Wow. Don't know what the... What happened when they... Yeah, who were these people? The animal, whatever the people... Animal, what's the word? Animal, whatever it is. They, animal rights, well, they would. This is not good. And they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn away from their evil ways, says the king, and from the violence which they can inflict. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. This is the king of Nineveh. Are you okay about all this being a story? Good. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, and remember this is the evil empire of Assyria, God changed his mind about the calamity that he'd said he would bring about them, and he didn't carry it out. This is good about God. I don't know philosophically how this all stands up, but God changes his mind. Psalm 78, being compassionate, God forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Often he restrained his anger. He did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered they were but flesh, a wind, that's us, human beings. This isn't about Assyria, this is about us. A wind that passes, a breath that passes and doesn't come again. So underneath all this, the anger of God that you see all through the Old Testament, and I have given you the key insight into that. They had to think like that because dreadful things were happening. Well, you don't do dreadful things to people unless you're angry, do you? So this is this. But deep down, they know that God is, anger's not the first thing. It's we're the ones causing it somehow, and he doesn't like being angry, and he is a compassionate God. Then, chapter 4. This was very displeasing to Jonah. He's an Irish parish priest and he knows the power of the church and everyone's coming out and saying it's okay for these kids to be having dancing in the parish hall. And it won't be happening on my watch. All right. So he's very displeased and he was dejected. He prayed to Yahweh and said, Yahweh, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? Isn't this what I was saying to you when you first called me? That's why I set out to flee to Tarshish in the first place. I knew you were a gracious God. This is lovely. I knew you were merciful, you're long-suffering, you're abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. This is the key insight of the Hebrew Bible about God. I know there's a lot of stuff in it that cuts into it because of their understanding of God in relation to man, but you've met this in the book of Exodus. It's all over the Bible, this God of, basically, they know God is love. And now, Yahweh, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. My reputation's gone. Yahweh responded, I love this. You really are very dejected. That's pretty good. So then Jonah went out of the city. He sat down east of the city. He made a booth for himself there. Don't forget that. So he makes a little, covering tenty thing, and he sits under it in the shade, wanting to see what will become of the city. So he's gazing out to see what goes on. Yahweh God, this is nice, directed a bush. Doesn't say what kind of a bush. We don't know what kind of bush it is. I don't know, and I've read everything I can possibly read on. Nobody knows, because the word itself doesn't appear elsewhere, so it's whatever. It's a bush of imagination. So he directed a bush, and it came up over Jonah, to give shade over his head and to save him from discomfort. So he's got his man-made shade, which is not too bad, but then he's got this lovely bush that grows up overnight. That's great. Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God organised a worm to attack the bush and it withered. I mean, what's going on? When the sun rose, God prepared a fierce east wind, which I presume blew away the booth that he tried to put up the thing. It doesn't say tell you that, but you've got to imagine that. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint and longing to die. And he thought, he said it already, but it's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, you really are dejected over the bush. And he said, yes, I'm dejected enough to want to die. They've got a cute relationship, these two. It's nice. Then Yahweh said, you were fretting about the bush. This is beautiful. For which you didn't labour. You didn't grow it. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And you're fretting over it. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also many animals. That's the end of the story of Jonah. So, you're worried about a bush. Why wouldn't I love these people? Can you see how revolutionary that is to a people who think God loves us and our enemies? The great enemy is why wouldn't God have compassion on them? Because they're people. And he's turned up well at the end, he loves the animals as well. So he loves. We're into a very extraordinary little short story that hits straight at the mentality of the clergy of the day.
What's the significance of the right and left
hand? I don't know. They don't know what they're doing. They're just ignorant. Like I think they just don't know, what's going on. I think it's just saying they don't know. They don't know what you know. They don't know what the Jewish people know. Yeah, they're quite ignorant of God and all that kind of thing. But they're people, and why wouldn't God have compassion on them? I don't know what else to say. I think it's pretty simple. And to conclude, in the scroll of the 12 prophets, there are 12 prophets in one scroll. That's why they're put there in the Jewish. Jonah is followed by Micah. In the order. In the synagogue, Jonah is read at Yom Kippur. That's the Day of Atonement. The following reading from Micah follows immediately afterwards in the synagogue practice of the Jewish liturgy. It reflects a long tradition in Judaism of how Jonah is imagined to have responded. We don't get Jonah's response in the book. It teaches us how we might respond to the message of Jonah. And I'll read to you from the text which the Jews use in their synagogue at Yom Kippur, because it comes in the Bible right next to it, immediately after reading the story of Jonah. Who is a God like you? This is right back at Micah, 8th century stuff. Who's a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgressions of the remnant of your possession? He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in showing clemency. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He'll cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob, unswerving loyalty to Abraham,